This morning I want to talk with you about struggling for others or struggling in behalf of others. I'm thinking particularly about Christians struggling for the sake of other Christians who are experiencing some kind of trouble or danger. Now, anyone who is being matured by the grace of God experiences a certain amount of angst when looking at another Christian who's in danger or who is struggling or who is already falling. It's part of the package of being a believer in this fallen world. If you're growing and you're being blessed inwardly by God, then you're deeply concerned when you see a brother or a sister in Christ who doesn't seem to be growing and who doesn't seem to be blessed inwardly by our God. In fact, I would say to you that if you're not concerned with somebody else's faith, even now, then you need to ask whether you're growing, whether you're being blessed right now. And I would even go so far as to say if you never experience this inner grief that comes when a Christian looks on another Christian's life and sees a problem and sees a struggle, if you never have that, then you need to ask whether you are indeed a Christian. This is part of the package. If your heart is not moved to compassion when you see another Christian suffering or struggling or in danger, then something is wrong. When we're right with our Lord, there is some of that inner grief that comes because of other people's lives that causes us to struggle for their sake. Now, whatever the specific circumstance is, the real temptation that our loved ones face when they are struggling is always the same. The problem is, the temptation is to think something about God that is not true. That's why we struggle. That's why we falter. We've got a wrong idea about God, and we're acting out on that wrong idea, and we're headed into trouble. We struggle with what to think, and when we think the wrong things about God, and we follow through on the ramifications of those wrong thoughts, then we get it messed up real quick. And then other Christians are praying on our behalf. They're grieving over the danger they see us in. They're looking for an opportunity to intervene and help us and teach us and do something to support us. If you're not doing that, it's very likely that someone sitting near you is doing that for you right now. This is the Christian life. Our lives are supposed to be wrapped up in each other. If someone suffers, the rest of us suffer on their behalf. We're supposed to. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul is doing for the church at Colossae while he is in prison in Rome. While Paul is in prison for his faith, for preaching the gospel in Rome, he's struggling on the behalf of the Colossians. And this morning we're going to look at what he says about this common struggle, because I think it will give us some room for encouragement when we struggle, and it'll help us to know how to go about engaging in it. Our text is Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 5 today. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now, the Christians at Colossae are in danger. Dangerous wolves have come into that church. They have a young Christian for a pastor, a fairly inexperienced man by the standard of pastoral leadership. False teachers have come in. They are the most dangerous possible enemy because they present themselves as friends, as shepherds, as guides, while they're seeking to harm. Their influence in Colossae is already significant. They've made serious inroads into the church. Epaphras is losing his ability to influence the people, and so he leaves there, travels 1,000 miles to Rome to visit Paul in prison, to tell him about the situation and ask him what to do. And Paul writes this letter in response to those problems. And when he writes it, he's experiencing the kind of deep grief and concern for other Christians that is so much of the a part of the life of any growing Christian. And so I want to walk through his line of reasoning in these verses so that we can know how to engage in these struggles. And first, we need to note the struggle itself. In verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for all of those who are at Laodicea and for all of those who have not personally seen my face." There is the struggle. Paul is struggling. In those verses that we looked at last week in the last part of chapter 1, he said that he was working himself to the point of exhaustion, agonizing, but working according to God's power, working in him that makes it work, which was pretty cool stuff, the way Paul worded that. But he's struggling. And here he uses another form of that word for agonizing. He goes again to the same root. He says, "I have a great struggle," agona. We get our word agony from it. Same word he used up there in the preceding verses. Or same form, different form, same word, same root. Thank you. Get that out eventually. Paul is agonizing over these people. He has a great struggle that he's engaged in for their sake. Now, just from that, we can conclude that this is how it works. There is a struggle. That's how it is. Don't jump to the wrong conclusion because there's a struggle. This is Paul we're talking about. And when he says how great a struggle he has for them, he's not confessing sin. And he's not accusing them. He says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." But he's not saying, "Pray for me, I'm struggling with a sin." And he's not saying, "And it's your fault." He's not saying, "You know, if you people in that church at Colossae would straighten up, I could get back to enjoying my prison term." That's how we do it, right? I'm struggling, and if you'll straighten up, I can get back to enjoying my life. But he's not saying it's their fault. He's saying it's on their behalf. There's no accusation in that wording. He's just saying how it was for him. And in saying how it was for him, he's telling us what to expect if we have a real Christian faith. It's part of God's purpose that you be involved in the lives of other Christians by struggling for their sake. That you be others-focused to the point that their struggles are your struggles, their pains are your pains, that their issues overwhelm, even if you're in prison, your own problems. You're thinking so much about other Christians, you haven't got time to worry about what's going on in your life. This is God's purpose. That you be involved in their lives. And you know, if God didn't burden your heart, you wouldn't do it. If God didn't let it stir something up in you, you wouldn't be praying for them like you ought to be praying for them. You wouldn't be searching the Scripture looking for answers like you are because you're so concerned for them. You wouldn't be as ready to help when the opportunity presented itself if you didn't have this burden that God gave you for them. And so, parents, if you're agonizing right now over one of your children, Maybe you're agonizing over one of your parents, or both of your parents, or some Christian that you have known for years and that you love dearly, and they're floundering and it's causing you grief. You need to know that's okay. Up to a point, that's part of the package. God has proposed, God has purposed to bind us together in our common struggles. And if you struggle for someone else's sake, you need to embrace that struggle and be thankful for it and be faithful in it. And if you don't struggle that way, then you need to fall on your face before your God and ask Him to show you what's wrong. Please don't imagine that this unchanging God is going to be satisfied with a life that is the opposite of the life He satisfied with in Paul. God's not schizophrenic. He can't at the same time be delighted that Paul is struggling for these other Christians and then be delighted when you never do. If it's not there, there's a problem. If you're so self-focused that you're never thinking about anybody else, it's a problem. It might be an eternal problem. Ask Him to show you what's wrong. There is a struggle, and that's okay. It's part of the package. Number two, let's note the purpose of the struggle. This common struggle that we're all in is not without purpose. Sometimes it seems purposeless, but it's not. This is not just how it is. Somebody said that to me this week. Oh, I know, this is just the way it is. I said, no. This is what God's doing. It didn't just get by Him. It's His purpose. And there's a purpose in this struggle. Notice that Paul says in verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Well, why does he want them to know if he's not accusing them, which he's not, or he wouldn't have said on your behalf? I want you to know. Well, it's in verse 2, the answer to that question that automatically comes to mind. Why do you want me to know? He's got this struggle for every Christian he's never met, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's struggling for their sake, but there's a purpose in it. And he wants them to know the struggle so they can understand the purpose and they can pursue it. And he wants them to be encouraged. Have you ever noticed how when there's conflict over doctrine, there's always discouragement? That's why everybody says, don't bring doctrine in here. It always stirs us up. Let's just not think about it. There's always this discomforting, unsettling feeling that accompanies a false teacher coming in because something's wrong. Paul says, I want you to be encouraged. Now, people who are just clinging to their sin, just those people don't want anybody meddling in their life. They don't want any scrutiny. They don't want anybody to care, because if you care, then you're going to challenge my sin. But if you're just having a hard time, or if you're in sin but you're ready to deal with it, then it helps if you know somebody is fighting for you. And that's what Paul is saying here. I'm struggling on your behalf. I'm praying for you. I'm concerned about you. And Paul says he wants them to know so they'll be encouraged. He wants them to get in on this purpose. He says, I'm looking at your life through Epaphras. I'm wrapped up in what's going on in you. I want you to be encouraged. And so he struggles for their sake. Everybody ought to be good with that, right? We all want to be encouraged. Problem is, we tend to chase after the wrong things to try and get it. And so I want to note some things about encouragement from verses 2 and 3. First thing you need to know if you want to be encouraged is that encouragement happens in the inner person. It happens in the deepest part of you. Paul says he is struggling so that their hearts may be encouraged. Now, in Scripture and in that culture, heart does not mean emotions. Heart means your inner person. Sometimes we use that word in our culture just to mean emotions. He's wearing his heart on his sleeve. But it means the inner you when it appears in Scripture. Your mind, your thoughts, your will, the part of you that makes it you, that's your heart. Now, emotions are attached to that, but they are not the core of you. And you need to be able to differentiate this. They're not the core because emotions respond to what you think. They are never central. They're an important part of life that God gave you for your good, but they're not what makes you you because they always respond. You step on a snake, you're going to have an emotional response. Not to the snake, but to what you think. And then you look down and realize it's the wire going to that speaker. That's not a snake. You have another emotional response. How stupid am I? Not to the wire, but to the thought. Emotions follow thinking. That is not the core of you. If you're going to be encouraged, it's not going to happen by addressing your emotions. It'll happen by addressing your heart. Paul says, I want your heart to be encouraged. Then the emotions will come, the right ones. If you think you're going to die, you feel bad, whether you're going to die or not. No matter if it's true, you respond to what you think. This is about the more basic part of you that's further in than the emotions. This is about what you think, who you are, the ideas that you embrace as true. And here's the thing you got to figure out. If you think the wrong things about God, you will have emotional pain. I think the wrong thing about this wire, I think it's a snake, I have an emotional response. If I think the wrong thing about God, I'm going to act on those wrong ideas and I'm going to hurt because of it. God's not going to let me be blessed in accusing Him of being something He's not. And so if you have a lot of emotional pain, you need to understand you don't understand God. You got to start with who He is and the pain will go away. Yet people don't know that. They don't do that, and so they try to distract themselves. See, the problem is the thoughts. And so they try to get away from their own mind. Distract themselves with lots and lots of fun. Some people distract themselves with doing good. Some people take on somebody else's problems, you know. Just pour your heart out to me, and maybe I'll forget my problems while I listen to your problems. Sometimes people try to just avoid thinking about anything by being really, really busy. But the problem is you can't run away from yourself. You can't get away from your own thoughts. And so you always get back, no matter how hard you try, there's going to be a quiet moment or there's going to be a lull in which the scream of your own thoughts gets through and you feel bad. And so people try to numb those thoughts by self-medicating. The drugs wear off, and when they do, the thoughts are even worse, accusing you because you misunderstood who God is. And so the only solution to emotional pain is to reinform your thinking. Real encouragement happens in the core of you, in your heart. Paul is struggling on their behalf so that they can be encouraged from the core out. Not a surface treatment like a drug would give you or any other kind of distraction would give you, but something that changes inside of you and bleeds over into everything else. That happens only when you understand the truth about God. And that's what Paul says in these verses. In verse 2, he wants them to know that their hearts may be encouraged. How? Having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's like Paul can't think of enough words to say this. This is so precious to him. It's so complex. It's so wonderful. You never come up with enough words, but he uses a lot of words trying to get there. He's got so many in those verses, if you don't slow down and go slow, you get lost in them. He's so intent on expressing this that you have to really kind of wade through it slowly. But what he's saying is, you need to understand who Christ is, and then you'll be encouraged. You need to understand him, and you need to do it with the full assurance of understanding, and you need to do it with a fullness of knowledge, and you need to do it realizing that you only understand him because God has revealed the mystery that people who don't know Christ cannot understand. All of that wrapped up in those verses. You need to understand that all the treasure is hidden in him. There's nothing else that's worth anything. There's no value anywhere else. If you don't understand that, you'll never be encouraged. You'll never have what God has purposed for you. These are not emotions that he's talking about in these verses. These are ideas. And when you've embraced ideas in the very core of your being that are in conflict with this truth, you're going to hurt. And that's why you hurt. But if you can understand what is true about the Lord Jesus Christ, if you can understand it with full assurance, with a full knowledge, if you can grasp the fact that this mystery is cleared up in Christ, this issue of everything that life is about, then out of the core of your being, everything changes. Then you feel good again. In fact, you feel good for the first time. If you can grasp these ideas, you can be encouraged. This is the objective of Paul's struggle on their behalf. This is why Paul wants them to know that he is struggling and thereby be encouraged in their inner person. He mentions the bond of Christian love, that we be knit together in love. It helps to know you're not alone in this. Even in this part, he's still talking about how tied together we are as Christians. Part of a common struggle. Encouragement comes from knowing the truth about Jesus. And Paul wants these guys to be encouraged. Now that in itself is significant. You ever known any of those serious Christians who got no time for that encouragement stuff? I mean, you just do it and don't ask any questions. Paul wasn't one of those. In reaction against emotional excesses, some people try to have an emotionless faith. That too is a distortion. Paul says, no, 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 no. You fix the core. You fix it with understanding what's true about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you're going to have some emotions. That's okay. They'll be the good ones. God doesn't see it like you need to just set emotions aside, or he wouldn't have put this in here. I want you to be encouraged. But understand this, as long as you begin with emotions, you will never have what God purposed for you to have in terms of encouragement in this life. You can't divorce encouragement from emotions, but if you just start with the emotions, you'll never have the encouragement God purposed for you. It has to start in your thinking with the ideas that you have about God himself, centered in Jesus Christ, who he is, what his character is. Well, that's the purpose of the struggle. There's the struggle, there's the purpose. There also has to be a result. If this works, what will the result be? This is number three, the result of the struggle. If you attain to what Paul is talking about in verses 2 and 3, what's going to happen to you? Verse 4. This is one result anyway, besides the encouragement. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Now we get a hint here as to what's going on in Colossae. But here's one result of this struggle. aside from your being encouraged, you're going to have discernment. He says, so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. This is an amazing construction in the Greek. The word translated delude means to reckon falsely. It's like if I put on the board 2 plus 2 equals 5, you laugh, you know. But if I put enough numbers on the board to muddle you, I can get to that and you won't catch me. It's that kind of complicated talking that lulls you to sleep. To deceive someone by false reasoning is what that word means, delude you. The word for persuasive argument means plausible speech that is not necessarily true. In other words, it sounds good. It appeals to something. Maybe it makes you want to believe it, but it doesn't have to be true. But each of these words has the same common root. Each word has logia in it. Greek words are real long. Sometimes they just stick all kind of things together. Both of them have logia in them. Skilled speech. Sayings, messages, words. Paul wants you to understand who Christ is, so no one will delude you with words by persuasive argument full of fancy words. This is all about words. Now, how many times have you been fooled by words? Carefully crafted to subtly appeal to some weakness in you, to flatter you, to attract your attention. Oh, look, something shiny. That's what this verse is about. So that you won't be deluded with fancy arguments, persuasive words. And the problem is, once you've been persuaded, once anybody's been persuaded, we tend to think that that persuasion carries the weight of biblical conviction, right? After all, I'm persuaded. I was afflicted with this throughout my 20s. I might believe something different this week than I believed last week, but I believe it, and dadgummit, you should too, because I know. And I may change my mind next week, but I'll be sure then too. I'm persuaded. It must be true. Don't underestimate the power that persuasion can have in your own mind. It is a technique that can be used for good or evil, but once you're persuaded, you think that it must be true because, after all, you became convinced. And now that you are convinced, anybody who comes with a different idea must be the enemy. Surely that's not right. And so you're suspicious. There's only one insulator that can protect you from being deluded with fancy words. And that is this true knowledge of the person of Christ that Paul was just talking about in verses 2 and 3. When you know what is true about him, persuasive speech can't make your head swim anymore. And so Paul says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. That's the result of this struggle. One more point, number 4. Our confidence in the struggle. We're in a struggle. It has a purpose, that we understand who Christ is. It has a result. We'll be discerning if we understand who Christ is, but we ought to have confidence in this struggle. Sometimes when you're grieving for another Christian, suffering in anguish over the state of their thinking or the activities of their life that reveal some other priority is much higher in their life than God is, or an attitude that betrays an indifference to Christ, sometimes it seems like everything is on the line, doesn't it? This person's life hangs in the balance, and I care so much about this person, and everything seems so fragile. Sometimes it looks like one more bad decision is going to be the ruin of everything for that person's life and that whole family and all of these friends. What if this happens? What if that happens? Can you imagine what it must have been like for the Apostle Paul, 1,000 miles away and in jail for the gospel? The only tangible thing he can do for the Colossians is send this letter that we're reading. Epaphras' whole life is on the line. His ministry is on the line. The entire gospel witness in the city of Colossae is on the line. Every life in that church, every family connected to that church, every friendship in that city and in Laodicea across the valley and everywhere else they go and know people, it's on the line. There's not another gospel witness in that town. You ever felt like that? It's all going to come crashing down. One more bad decision. It's all so fragile. Now, up to a point, that kind of concern is okay. But it's very easy for that kind of concern to morph into sinful worry, isn't it? If there were no concern at all, you wouldn't pray like you ought to pray. You wouldn't be ready to step in and help. You wouldn't search the Scripture for answers. And so all of this stuff that Paul wants to have happen in their lives is bracketed on one side with, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And that's good. But if that's all you got, it will degenerate into sinful worry. You'll start taking it on yourself. You'll forget who God is. And so on the other side of all of that stuff in the middle that you want to see happen, you got to have another bracket. And the bracket that seals it all off is there's nothing on the line. There is nothing on the line. Here's how it works. We struggle for other believers because God has burdened our hearts for them. But in our struggle, we look to God. And when we see Him, we remember there's nothing on the line. Nothing. Look at verse 5. This is the same guy that was talking in verse 1. Now, don't forget. For even though I am absent in the body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Now, folks, there is only one way that this man can rejoice over their lives. When you understand his situation and their situation, there is just one way he can rejoice. He knows that Jesus Christ is going to finish what he started. This is the guy who said to the Philippians, remember those, he had to leave Philippi very early, prematurely because of the persecution. It was all focused on him. So he left an embryonic church there, wrote back to them and said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. That's this Paul who says this. And here now to these guys, he's talking like this has already happened in their lives. Seeing, these are participles in the Greek, seeing your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. This man knows God is faithful. And so he knows that nothing is on the line. There's no uncertainty in God. A person can trust God. And a person cannot trust God and worry at the same time. You realize that? You can't do both of those things at the same time. You either worry or you trust God. You can't do both. And so Paul is remembering God is faithful. So on one side, I struggle, and I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. But on the other side, nothing's on the line. God's got it under control. He's going to finish what he starts, and I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ, as if it's already happened, because he knows God is faithful. Now, what about you? If you are a Christian, there is absolutely no reason at all for you to be despondent about the life of any other Christian. Oh yeah, you need to grieve some and get worked up so that you'll pray. And look to God, that burden is from Him. Thank Him if you cannot be indifferent to the life of another Christian. But there is no reason for you to worry. There is no reason for you to ever be despondent because nothing is on the line. God is faithful. Struggle on their behalf. But you do that looking to a faithful God and you'll be able to pray for them with confidence. You'll be able to await your opportunity to step in if it comes, and to await that with confidence. There's no reason for you to be despondent if you know who this God is. Think about who it is you're doubting. Look to Him and be reminded of His faithfulness. And then you can let your Christian friend or your child or your parent or whoever it is know, I'm struggling on your behalf. I'm praying for you. I am here for you. I want you to know my life is wrapped up in your life. I care that much. But no despair, no despondency, no worry, because God finishes what God starts. Let's bow.